Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" He had just finished asking them what others were saying about his true identity. Many considered him to be one of the prophets or some kind of prophet. But then he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question that his disciples needed to answer. And it is the same question posed to everyone in each generation. It is the most important question that you have to answer. How you answer that question determines everything else in your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? The consequence of your answer is a matter of life or death. As Jesus says, it is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Jesus says in John 3, "Whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Who do you say that I am?" What we believe about Jesus really matters. Who we think he is really matters, because it determines our belief and our trust in him. If we say he is just a prophet or a moral teacher or just a man, then we are still living in our sins. But if we answer as Peter did, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Jesus says, we are blessed, as Peter was blessed, because the Father who is in heaven has revealed this truth to us. And he has revealed it that we might have everlasting life in his Son. This morning, we are back to our series on the Nicene Creed. This statement of belief was written to defend and to proclaim Peter's answer to the question that Jesus posed, and the church's answer to that same question. Who do you say that I am? The creed was worked out by leaders in the church in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and it was subsequently reaffirmed and expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And it's from these two councils that we get our version of the Nicene Creed that we recite every Lord's Day. For 1,700 years, this has been the creed of the universal church around the world concerning the true Christian faith and the triune God. And this morning, we come to the heart of the creed, the section about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take a look at the Nicene Creed, it's printed in your bulletin. Just go a couple pages over under the pastoral prayer section. If you take a look at the creed, you'll notice that this middle section, starting with "and in one Lord Jesus Christ," is the longest section, the longest part of the creed. The creed has three articles or three sections, each corresponding to one person of the Trinity. The sections on the Father and the Spirit are relatively short, but the article on the Lord Jesus Christ takes up most of this creed. And that's because this was the primary doctrine under dispute at the council. I won't repeat all of the history again. I covered that in an earlier sermon in February. If you weren't here, you can find that on our website if you missed it. But I will remind you just of a few things here, that the council in large part was addressing a controversy that arose from the teaching of an influential priest named Arius. Arius was promoting the idea that Jesus, the Son, the Word, was divine, but in a lesser sense than the Father. In fact, he said that the Word was a kind of creature of God. His famous phrase was, "There was when he was not." There was when he was not. That is, the Word, the Son of God, came into existence at some point. He's a creature made by God the Father. Arius said, he's begotten by the Father, and therefore he must be made. He must be a creature. And that means he's of a different essence than the Father. He's a different kind of God than the Father. The Word was a different kind of divinity, a lesser divinity than the Father, who's the most high God. Okay, so the Council of Nicaea deals with Arius's heresy and rejects Arius and his followers decisively by confessing that Jesus is truly divine, that he is truly God in the same way that the Father is truly God, that he is of the same essence as the Father, homoousios, the same essence as his Father. This morning, and Lord willing, next week, we will consider this middle section of the Creed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for this morning, we're going to look at the statements on the person of Christ, and next week we'll consider the remaining section on the work of Christ. So I'd like to read the first half of the second article and consider together what these statements mean, how they are drawn from the teaching of Scripture, and why they matter. The second article begins, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Creed identifies the Son of God first with the title, the one Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we first come to know of the mystery of the Trinity. God revealed his triune nature in the fullness of time when he sent forth his Son and his Spirit in history. Though there were prophecies and pointers in the Old Covenant scriptures about these things, the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, first revealed this full reality of God's nature to us 2,000 years ago. As Hebrews puts it, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God himself came to be among us and to speak to us most clearly and fully in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. When the angel told Joseph that Mary would miraculously bear a son, having conceived by the Holy Spirit, he instructed Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, or Joshua as we would say it, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is a new Joshua who has come to lead his people through conquest of his enemies and into the eternal Sabbath rest, the promised land of a new heavens and a new earth. He's a warrior who comes to do battle and to defeat the ultimate enemies of God and his people. The ultimate enemies, we know, are not primarily the Canaanites or the Romans or even Herod and the wicked shepherds of Israel who seek to take Jesus' life, but sin, death, and the devil, the powers. Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. He is also called Christ, which is not his last name. In case you were wondering, it isn't Jesus Christ, the last name, but it's his title, Jesus the Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one anointed with oil for a specific office. There were three primary offices in the Old Covenant, each with particular duties to serve the people of God. You had the priests, you had the king, and the prophet. All three of these offices had an anointing ceremony to set apart men for each of these offices. These were all messiahs or Christs or anointed ones in a limited sense. Each of these were anointed. Men in these offices were set apart to carry out the Lord's work according to their office. For priests, it was representing the people before God in prayer. and offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of worshipers. For kings, it was ruling and defending the people of God. And for the prophets, it was proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. But the people of Israel, on the basis of God's prophetic word, expected that there would be a time that not just more messiahs, not more little Christs in that sense, but for the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. All of these prophecies were pointing to a figure who transcends the ordinary expectation of these offices. For example, Psalm 110 speaks about the priest. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Or many prophecies about a son of David whose throne and rule would last forever, the Christ, the King. Or Deuteronomy 18, which speaks of the prophet that the Lord will raise up to speak his words to the people. To him you shall listen. All of these prophecies point forward to a high priest who would truly deliver the people from their sins, a king whose throne and rule would be established forever, a prophet who, as the woman at the well says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. They awaited the anointed one, the one who would be anointed by the Spirit of God, the Christ, who fulfills all of these old covenant offices, prophet, priest, and king. But Jesus is not only a new Joshua or merely a human figure who fulfills these Old Testament anointed offices. He is himself Israel's Lord. He is called one Lord, Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh incarnate. That is what the title Lord means, Yahweh, the covenant name for Israel's God. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. How does he get this idea? Where does this come from? Well, he goes on to quote Isaiah 45, verse 17, which says in full, "But Israel is saved by the Lord." And that's the covenant name, Yahweh. "Saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." In the same passage, he goes on to quote Joel 2, that whosoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, the name of the Lord. This Lord, Paul tells them to call upon, is none other than Jesus himself. Those who confess that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh and call upon him and believe that God the Father raised him from the dead, Paul says they will be saved. They will not be put to shame. Paul makes a similar move in Philippians chapter 2. He quotes Isaiah 45 there, which the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, the Lord says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Okay, Paul takes this verse about Yahweh, the Lord, and he applies it directly to Jesus. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God has exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or swear allegiance that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, do you see what he's doing there? Bowing to Jesus, swearing allegiance to Jesus, is bowing to Yahweh, the Lord. It's turning to the Lord to be saved. Turning to God, there is no other. The man Jesus, the anointed one, is Yahweh, the Lord, in the flesh. That's what Paul's saying. He is Israel's God incarnate, who has appeared in the fullness of time to save his people from their sins. Notice that the creed also uses the adjective one Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the language of Scripture, that there is one Lord, but it is also there to insist that the man Jesus and the Lord are not two separate persons. Some ancient heresies sought to separate the human and the divine, claiming that these are two separate persons, a divine Lord who adopts a human man at some point in his life. The creed insists with Scripture that Jesus is the God-man, truly God and truly man. He's not two persons, but one Lord, Jesus Christ. God the Son took to himself a human nature and a reasonable soul. That is, he has a human mind and a human soul as well as a body. And yet he is one person, the God-man, the one Lord Jesus Christ. This understanding of the natures and the person of Christ would get worked out further in later councils of the church, but Nicaea affirms that the Lord Jesus is one. He is one person. But how does this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, relate to the rest of the Godhead, the Trinity? And in particular, how does he relate to God the Father? Well, that's what the creed goes on to explain. The creed uses the scriptural language of only begotten Son. Okay, that's the word there in John 3:16 that God sent his only begotten Son. Son is another one of those Old Testament terms that carries several connotations. Adam was a son in the image of God. Israel was called Yahweh's firstborn son. The kings of Israel took on the title of anointed son. As Hebrews 1 points out, the prophecy given to David about his promised son in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." This is also the language of Psalm 2 about Israel's king, the royal anointed son. The Lord says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So there's a certain redemptive historical sense in which the term only begotten son is used. Jesus fulfills this human office of the son, the image of God. He's the true Israel, the true firstborn son. He's the anointed king, the true son of David. But Christ is the begotten Son in several senses. He's the begotten Son in his incarnation. He's declared to be the begotten Son in his resurrection. He's the first to be born in this new creation. But all of these different ways that Scripture talks about only begotten Son are rooted in something deeper. It roots this redemptive historical activity in a relationship that exists before all worlds, as the creed puts it, before all worlds, before all ages, all times and moments, before creation itself. When the creed uses the word worlds, it's using an old term for age or ages. Remember Jesus in the gospel talking about this age and the age to come. These are the worlds that he's speaking of. Before all worlds means before the ages, before time itself. Even the use of the term before here is a bit paradoxical. We are talking about something that's beyond our grasp. We're saying, in effect, before there was a before and after. The Son is eternally begotten by his Father before all worlds. The term begotten is also another old word that may not be familiar. For a human example, think of the list of begats. If you read the King James Version, you see the genealogies in Scripture. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. The term means to father, to bring forth. The difference when applied to the Son of God is that he is not human. He is divine. His begetting is an eternal begetting. There is not a moment where he comes to be, as Arius would have it. He is always begotten of his Father. As Athanasius said, God the Father cannot eternally be the Father if he does not have a Son. He needs a Son to be the Father. So just as the Father is eternal, so the Son is eternal. So his begetting is not like that of a creature. The creed qualifies this by saying he's begotten, not made. Okay, to say that he is begotten is not to say that he started his existence at some point or he was a creature. He's begotten eternally, not created or made at a certain point in time. As John 3:16 famously puts it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sends his only begotten Son. He was the only begotten of his Father before he sent into the world. The one who is given for our salvation was already the only begotten. Jesus refers to this before in a few places in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays this to his Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, Jesus had a kind of glory with his Father before all worlds, before this age. Verse 24 of John 17, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He was the Son of his Father, the Son of his Father's love before all worlds. The Father has always had a Son, and the Son has always had his Father. The Son doesn't proceed from God as a creature, but eternally proceeds from God. He is begotten, not made. He's also called God of God. Though he is the Son of the Father, he is no less God than his Father. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In human terms, we think of fathers as superior to their sons, in the sense that they have a rank or an office, an authority over their children. But the Creed clarifies that though there is an order to the persons in the Godhead, the Son is not subordinate to his Father, but he's co-equal with the Father. Though he is sent from his Father, he is the same in essence as his Father. He's equal in power and glory, equal in godness. He's fully God, truly God, just as his Father is. And we get a series of phrases in the Creed that make this point. Again, against Arius, who said that the Son was a lesser God. The Creed says that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The word "of," it's the preposition in between these words here, carries the sense of from. The Son of God is from God, light from light, very God from very God. Though he is sent, he is from the Father. And though he is eternally begotten of his Father, he is of the same essence as his Father. He is God in the same sense that his Father is God. He is light in the same sense that his Father is light. He is very God, or truly God, in the same sense that his Father is truly God. That's what we're confessing when we say that. The metaphor of light, light from light, shows up in several places in Scripture. We saw in our Hebrews 1 reading that the Son is called the radiance of the glory of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. 1 Timothy 6 says that God dwells in inapproachable light. 1 John 1 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1 calls God the Father of lights. God is light. But Scripture also speaks of Jesus as the light. John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John 8, Jesus says that I am the light of the world. In Revelation 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, that is, the Son, Jesus. Revelation 22 says the Lord God will be their light. So the Son is light from light. He is true God from true God. All these phrases indicate that the Son and the Father are both fully and equally God. And yet that preposition "from" in the middle is very important. It keeps us from collapsing the Father and the Son into one person. There are two heretical ditches that we can fall into when we're talking about the persons of God and the Trinity. On the one side is a kind of tritheism. Okay, Christians talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's three. There must be three gods, three separate gods. That's called tritheism, saying that there are three separate and distinct gods. Scripture explicitly denies this over and over again, saying that there is one God and there is no other. As we heard in our Old Testament reading, God says, I will give my glory to no other. There is one God. The other ditch is to collapse the three persons into one person. This is the heresy known as Sabellianism or modalism. It says that there are no real distinctions in the Godhead. When we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're just talking about different modes that God takes on or different aspects to God, like three different masks that God wears at different times. For example, think of in the Old Testament, God related to his people as Father, and then in the New Testament, he relates to us as Son, and then after Pentecost, God starts to relate to us as the Holy Spirit. He's just wearing these different masks at different points in time. Think about a woman who's a daughter and a wife and a mother at the same time. She plays these three different roles, but she's just one person fundamentally. Okay, that's the heresy of modalism. The Bible denies these kinds of formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity. As the Creed affirms, there is one God, but he subsists in three distinct persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There is one God in three persons. This is a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, to be sure, but it is the revelation God has given us of himself. So the one Lord Jesus Christ is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. He is God from God, light from light, very God from very God. He is begotten, not made. And he is of the same essence or of the same substance with the Father. He is God just as the Father is God. You may be asking yourself, why does all of this matter? It seems a little bit abstract. It seems philosophical. Why spend all this time every week confessing these truths? Why does this matter? I want to focus on two points to close us out here. Only God truly and fully reveals God. Only God truly and fully reveals God. God had truly spoken in many ways in the Old Covenant, just as Hebrew 1 says, through his prophets. He made himself known to his people in types and shadows, but he has spoken most fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God from God. Through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and through the apostolic testimony concerning these things, through the New Testament, which is the inspired witness to these things, God has given us a sure and faithful testimony of who he is and what he has done for us. God has revealed God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God has truly revealed himself in Christ, you don't have to wonder what God is really like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Look at what he is like in the Gospels and through his testimony in the rest of the New Testament. He is truly God. That's what God is like, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you have seen Jesus, then you have seen God. There's no God behind Jesus in the sense that he might turn out to be different. He might not be like him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is fully God. The one who came eating and drinking with sinners, the one who sought out the sick and the broken, the one who had compassion on those who were suffering, the one who came not to call the righteous, but sinners, the one who is the friend of sinners, the one who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The good shepherd who laid his life down for you, his sheep. He is our Lord. He is our God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's our confession. We believe it only because our Heavenly Father has revealed it to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the truth of the one Lord Jesus Christ to us so that we may call upon him and trust in him and have life in him. God has made himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may have life in him now and for eternity. Only God truly and fully reveals God. Secondly, only God can reconcile us to God. It is vital to our faith that Jesus is very God of very God, because the only way back to God from our fallen state is through God himself. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. And that means two things. One, that we need saving. We need saving from our sins. We are sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. And two, that we need the Lord, our God, to save us. A creature could not save us. A creature could not bear the curse of God's eternal wrath and justice that we deserve. Only one who is truly God and truly man can represent God to us and us to God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can be the faithful mediator between God and man. There is no other name whereby we can be saved. The Lord says, "Turn to me. There is no other. There is nowhere else to find refuge except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not look for comfort or refuge anywhere else. He is the only true way out of our sin and misery and into eternal life and joy and blessing. Our God gave himself for you. He did not send an angel or a lesser being or a creature. Our God himself entered our suffering, our sorrow, and our sinful plight. He took our curse that we deserved upon himself. However deep your sin, however messed up your situation, he took it upon himself to lift you out and to give you life in his Son. He alone brings peace and reconciliation with God. 1 John 4 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." So call upon the name that is above every name. Put your trust in the one Lord Jesus Christ. Find your refuge in him, and you will not be put to shame. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.